Hello, Northbrook. If you would like to locate Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles, I will be reading aloud verses 5 to 17. We are going to go back to the very beginning of our Bibles, which according to the sound of music, the beginning is a very good place to start. And so that's where we're going to be, is at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, again, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and again, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Many years ago, a colleague of mine often told a story from his days in seminary. To support himself while in school, he found employment at a funeral home in the area, mostly helping with funerals and some janitorial duties. And like many funeral homes, the main level of the building was for business, and the upper level housed the funeral director and his family. So as the story goes, my friend was busy on the main floor of the funeral home, working to ensure everything was ready for a visitation later in the day. The chairs were all lined up in rows, a guest book was available in the foyer, and of course the deceased was resting quietly in his casket. Meanwhile, upstairs, the director's wife was involved with the routine affairs of family life, including the laundry. After sorting the clothes, she put a load of laundry in the washer, started the cycle, and left the house to do some shopping. And that's when Murphy's Law came into play. You all know Murphy's Law. What can go wrong will go wrong. With no one home upstairs, the washer began to overflow, and water started to accumulate in the laundry room. At that point, another fact of life asserted itself. Water will always follow the path of least resistance, which in this case happened to be through the floor and into the room below. And it just so happened that the room below had just been set up for a visitation later in the day. And as the water began to seep through the floor, it dripped down perfectly onto the face of the man resting quietly in his casket. Oddly enough, when my friend found this unfortunate circumstance, he also said he just found the man lying there, making no effort to end the water torture taking place on his face and seemingly totally oblivious to the events that were happening to him. Now, at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, well, of course he was oblivious. He's dead. Had he sat up and wiped his face, that would have been a bit abnormal. Actually, it would have been very weird and scary. We don't expect dead people to respond to stimulus because they're dead. They don't hear, they don't see, they don't feel, they can't understand. They're just dead. And what many people don't realize is that this is also true in the spiritual realm. Just as physically dead people do not and actually cannot respond to physical stimulus, so spiritually dead people are unresponsive to spiritual stimulus. And this detail that spiritually dead people are unresponsive to spiritual stimulus raises some essential questions. If we're talking about a God who is a spiritual being living and existing in a role as our Father. What I mean is, if I'm spiritually dead, how can I relate to or communicate with or interact with someone who exists as a spiritual being? How can I be in a relationship with him? Are people actually spiritually dead? And if they are, is it all of them or only some of them? Are people born spiritually dead? If they are spiritually dead, or does something take place that they die spiritually? They're all questions that surround this issue, and they're important questions to answer. Because if we're going to know whether or not we're a child of God, then we have to be able to identify whether we are spiritually alive or spiritually dead. We cannot respond to God, who is a spirit being, if we are spiritually dead. So what I want to do today is work at answering these questions. And there's a lot that surrounds it, and there's a lot that we could go into as far as depth and detail, but I'm going to keep it pretty non-depth-wise today. That's bad grammar, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to answer, these questions by looking first at this passage in Genesis, which is very familiar to many of us, and then a second passage that is also very familiar to many of us, and see what God has to say, what our Bibles have to say about spiritual life and spiritual death. Moses, as he writes in Genesis 2, focuses in on how humans came to exist. In chapter 1, he has spent his time telling us the details of each day and the things that God created on those days. And now, in chapter 2, he focuses in on something we've already been told about, that God made man on the sixth day. And he tells us specifically how humans came to exist. Moses tells us how God took the soil that he had already created. And he took that soil that was in the garden or around the garden, and he began to shape it and form it into what he would call a man. And then God did something very unique with this new creation. In fact, with both Adam and Eve, he did something unique with both of them, very different from each other and how he created them, and very different from the rest of his creation. He didn't speak them into existence. He didn't say, let there be people, let there be humans, let there be a man, let there be a woman. Instead, he shaped and formed this new creature, and then we're told that he breathed into the nostrils of this form what the Bible calls the breath of life. Nowhere else in the creation account does this happen. God breathing into the nostrils, in some ways it almost sounds like a form of CPR. But this breathing into the man's nostrils is extremely personal. If I walked up to someone and started blowing into their nostrils, they would feel like not only am I not social distancing, but I'm violating the personal space in a big way. It's a very personal thing that God does with this new thing he's creating. It's physical. There's a physical aspect in this creation that God does. But most importantly, there's a spiritual connection that God establishes, which we're told results in a living creature or a living being. The action of God here is initiated by him. It's very important to see that. And it's accomplished by him. There's nothing that Adam could do to contribute to moving from a pile of clay in a shape or a pile of dirt in a shape to being a living being. God chose to do this. God chose to initiate this, and God chose to accomplish this. And prior to this moment of God breathing into Adam, Adam was only a physical molding of dirt. In many ways, he was no more human than a newly formed clay pot waiting for the kiln. But afterward, by God's initiative, by God's will, his choice, and his power, Adam becomes alive, both physically and spiritually. So does this mean then that all the descendants of Adam are automatically spiritually alive? Now, that would be a great thought, that because God brought life to Adam both physically and spiritually, that now all of his descendants are spiritually alive, and we all have a chance to respond to God how we want to, because we're spiritually alive. But the reality is, and it doesn't mean that. Sadly, no. The descendants of Adam are not automatically spiritually alive. You see, what happened there was God set a boundary with Adam. We're told that in verse 17. While almost the whole garden, and really the whole world, was his home, there was one thing that was off limit. There was one tree in the garden of which Adam was not to eat. And we're told that if he did, he would die. And God is specific not only with that tree. He tells them the exact tree, one tree, that he's not to eat the fruit from. He's not only specific with the tree, though, he's also specific with the penalty. When you eat it, Adam, you will die. The day you eat it, you will die. Sadly, Adam didn't value God's directive, and he foolishly chose to reject the established boundary that God had set. He took the fruit, he ate it, and as the story goes, and we all know, Adam immediately fell over dead as a doornail. Right? No. You're thinking no. You're thinking I'm setting you up again. Adam took the fruit. He ate it. And what actually happened is he didn't seem to die. He didn't seem to die immediately. He didn't seem to die slowly throughout the rest of that day, so that by the end of the day, whatever reckoning they did in relation to time and day, when the day ended, boom, he went over. That didn't happen. In fact, if you keep reading the story of Adam in Genesis, you'll find later on that Adam dies at the ripe old age of 930 years. That's a long time. And personally, I have no desire to live to be 930. I feel bad enough at 59. I don't want those years. And it would seem, I mean, if you think about it, it seems from the story that fruits and veggies is the way to go. You'll live to be very, very old if you eat lots of fruits and veggies. The fact is that we don't see Adam keeling over from eating the fruit. So is God only kidding about the death thing, or was he like one of those parents, you know, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to count to three, and when I count to three, your life is going to end. One, two, two and a quarter, two and a half, two and three quarters. You know, is that what was going on with God? That he counts to three, but he doesn't follow through with the promised penalty. Now, God didn't lie, and Adam actually did die. It just wasn't apparent at first. And this is one of the reasons I would argue that when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he didn't just bring him to life physically, but he also brought him to life spiritually. And when Adam died in that day, I believe it was immediate. You just couldn't see it at first. But as time went on, and as we read the story going forward, the evidence mounts to prove the spiritual rottenness inside of Adam as it began to ooze out of him. The deadness that was in him began to show as the world became a very broken place and dysfunctional people ruled over it. Adam's son, his firstborn son, murdered Adam's second son as the sin captured and mastered his slave. You remember God telling Cain, "Sin crouches at the door, Cain." But Cain had no desire to respond to God's warning because he was dead. He didn't care. And sin, he thought, was his friend. And in this broken world, God no longer communed with humanity as he had in the garden. If you remember from the story, we're told that God would come to Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. He would commune with them. He would speak with them. He would be present with them. And it wasn't just a theological concept that God is omnipresent, but it was the reality that God was very present with them. But now, Adam and Eve and his offspring, death reigns in their souls, and that connection between God and man is broken. And humanity now stands in unison against God. Man had indeed died, just as God promised. Spiritually, humanity had become deaf and blind and unresponsive to the love and the goodness of God. And it wasn't just some who died. It was all. From birth, there is nothing in the soul of any human that desires or responds to God. Now, you may object to that and say, well, I know lots of people. They don't even go to church. They don't have a Bible. But they believe in God. And they give honor to God, and they try to live a kind, whatever, life. But the fact is that they have created a God who they are comfortable with. And he operates in a way that's convenient to them. But when they describe their God, it's not the God of the Bible. Because we're told that no human seeks after God. Now, either the Bible isn't true, or no human seeks after God. And we don't seek after God because we're dead. In the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesian churches, Paul makes it clear that spiritual deadness is the norm for the human race. His description of the natural state of humanity is starkly negative. I'm not going to read that today. I would encourage you to yourself go and read Ephesians chapter 2 and see what Paul has to say about who we are as people. But just to give you some of his description, he identifies us as the sons and daughters of disobedience who follow and advance the agenda of Satan, and we reek of our sin and our offenses, the stench of death, spiritual death, just hangs on us. We are a race of people that is driven by our twisted passions, and we're self-focused and we're self-satisfying. None of us want to be fully known at the core of our being, because there are things in all of us we just don't want revealed because they're too ugly. The secrets of our hearts are far too dark to reveal publicly. And Paul's verdict is blunt. We are dead men walking. So then, the obvious question, I think, is how can we as human beings, existing in this desperate state, ever hope to connect with and enjoy God in any way, let alone as our Father? How can we know? How can we experience a relationship with someone that we really cannot see or hear or feel? How can we experience a relationship with this God with whom we cannot respond? Why would we possibly seek for someone or long for someone or reach out to someone whom we oppose? Everything about him we oppose at our most basic level. And I would argue that, like the man in the coffin, on our own, we can't. We can't hear him call to us. And we don't care that he's near. If this were the end of the story, humanity would exist in a hopeless state. But thankfully, there is more to hear from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. After talking about what we as humans are like, what we really are inside, no matter how much we wrap it up in pretty paper and bows, Paul goes on to tell us of a God who is so unlike us, who is rich in mercy, who is motivated and driven by a love for humanity that is beyond words. This God, merciful and loving, through an act of his own initiative, will, choice, and power, breathes into us the breath of eternal life, and death flees. You say, yeah, that happens when I believe in God. No, no, no. Before there could ever be a belief in this God, there must be an awareness of him and a desire for him. Before there can be love for this God, one must be able to know him. Before there can be a response to God's call to repent, one must be able to hear his words. All of these things require life given graciously by God to dead human souls. But when God intervenes, life explodes into our beings as he exchanges our hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. eyes that have long been blind are suddenly stunned by the beauty and wonder of his love. Ears that could not hear him are opened, and the kindness of his voice speaks comfort where terror once reigned. These are the things that only he could do. A dead man in a casket can't raise himself physically from the dead. Nor can I, who is spiritually dead, raise myself to spiritual life. But God can. And those who were once dead are now alive. What sin had killed, God has restored. Now we have begun to answer the question of how one can become and how one can know that they are a child of God. It is an issue of moving by God's power from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we call that regeneration. It is a big, fancy word for you fans of Fancy Nancy. It's a big, fancy word, yet it is such a beautiful concept, and it is the first step to becoming a child of God. Without his intervention, we could never know him as our Father. But in love, mercy, he comes to us. He gives life to us. And when God has completed his work of redemption in us through Christ, his constant presence and steadfast love for his children is forever part of our experience. I would encourage you, before we go any further in this story, to ask yourself, do I love God? Do I want God? Do I want to desire him in my life? Do I desire him in my life? If you're not sure about that answer, I encourage you to ask God to open your eyes, to cause you to know him, for him to begin his work of redemption in you and bring life where there has been death. Let's pray. Father, when we talk every week about remembering the steadfast love of the Lord, it becomes easy for that to be something we just say and not even really think about what we're saying anymore. Not really thinking about connecting and seeing and looking for your steadfast love towards us in your word. God, I pray that if there's someone who has heard the story of Adam and heard what Paul has to say about us and about you, if there's someone who has heard those things and is not sure what their spiritual state is, whether they're dead or alive, that you would do that work of bringing life, causing them to know you, and that you would begin that good work in them by regenerating them, by bringing life again where death has come. God, I thank you for doing that in my soul. Thank you that I could know you, and I thank you that you have made me your son. We praise you for your rich mercy and your great love. Because of Christ. Amen. Walk in grace.